I'd like to call your attention to Genesis chapter 2. Where we will pick up in the fourth verse of Genesis chapter 2. We've now come to the end of this first section of Genesis, and this first section actually ends with the third verse of Genesis chapter 2. Sometimes these chapter divisions, which are not part of the inspired Word of God, sometimes they don't fit at the most appropriate place, and at least in my opinion, at the end of verse 3, we've come to the end of a section in the book of Genesis, and in verse 4, we now are going to go back, and God is going to provide even greater detail and information about the creation itself. We're going to see details about the creation of the man and the creation of the woman. Now, what day did these things take place? On what day did God create Adam? Sixth day. And what day did God create Eve? Also on the sixth day. God created them. It says male and female created He them. And He created Adam and Eve both on the sixth day. What day did God create the animals? Also on the sixth day. So what we see in chapter 2 is actually bringing us back to the sixth day and giving us further detail of what takes place in God's creation, so that we can have further insight into the nature of our creation in particular, of the creation of our first father and first mother upon the earth, how they were made, what miracles God did in order to bring them into existence, in order to provide an origin for us. And also, we see their initial state of creation, where God put them, what God gave them to do, what God blessed them with. And all of these things are unfolded to us in this second chapter. Sometimes in the Bible is generally given to us chronologically. Generally, the order of things and the events that are given are chronological. Genesis comes before Exodus and Exodus before Leviticus. But there's also a lot of overlapping chronology as well. That is, sometimes it will describe something, and then in the next chapter or later on in the Bible, it'll go back and it'll describe it again from a different angle or from greater detail. Of course, we see this in the Gospels themselves. Matthew describes the whole life of Jesus and His ministry and His death and His resurrection. And then Mark goes back and starts from the assumption that you already know the things that Matthew has written and presents them to you from a slightly different angle, proclaiming the same glory of the same Savior, but for a distinctive purpose as well. Whereas Matthew focuses largely on showing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, how He fulfills the promise made to Abraham and made to David. Mark focuses on showing that Jesus is the Son of God. And all the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures, we have this kind of thing where we're often brought back to see something with more detail or from a different angle, and it's like this here. Basically, I think we're brought back to see what happened on that sixth day. We've already been told God created the animals, blessed them, and man. God created man, male and female. God provided them food. And now we have in the second chapter of Genesis a description of what God made and how He made it and what He made for man. It says in verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." I'll just go through and I'll read this chapter and then we'll go back and look at it in detail. "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he formed the man, there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So we have here this glorious account of what God did, and we see multiple miracles in this work of creation. So there's a few things that we can observe here from this account, a few things that we can look at. We have not only the description of God's creation of man, but we have his creation of the garden in the land of Eden. And we also have a description of some of the geography that existed at that time. Now this geography that existed then has been largely changed because there was a cataclysmic event that took place in the history of the earth between then and now. That particular event was the flood, which changed and destroyed much of the geography that used to exist. But we have here a description, and this is not merely to give us a geographical description of things, but there's significance here in what's described. Some of it I hope that we can get into in more detail later on. But for today, I want to mainly observe a couple things. First of all, the creation of man and the creation of woman. We see here two miraculous events. Two events that are surprising to our minds in the demonstration of what kind of method God used to create. We know now how a human being comes into existence through the procreation which God designed. And this is so common. This happens so often, multiple times every day, babies are born into this world that we don't even observe and see the great miracle that it is. And yet it's no less miraculous than what God does here. It's just because of its commonplaceness that we are immune to the wonder of it. Nevertheless, God did a very incredible miracle here in the creation of both Adam and Eve. First of all, when He creates the man, it says He formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This description is given of man in order for us to understand that in God's creation, man is made very special. Mankind is made to have a special kind of relationship to God. Man is designed to be immortal. Man is made for immortality. Man is made to continue to live before God eternally. And God breathes into his very nostrils the breath of life. He gives him the very breath of God, and man, it says, becomes a living soul. A man was made from the dust of the ground. And actually, the name of man, Adam, is very similar to the name for the dirt. It comes from the same word, Adama, the earth, the ground, the dirt, that red dirt. You see also similar root to this in the name Edom. That was the name that came to refer to Esau and his descendants. They were the Edomites. Because remember, when Esau was born, he was all hairy and he was red. He had lots of red hair. So he was named Edom because of his redness. Well, it's the same root word as here is used for Adam. Adam is created from the red dirt of the ground, from the dust of the earth. And God takes that dust and he forms Adam from it and he breathes into the nostrils the breath of life and he makes man. What can we learn from this? Well, we can learn many things about the wonder of God's creation. But perhaps one of the most important is something that's declared to us in other parts of the Scripture. It's that He is the potter and we are the clay. You know, we are the work of His hands, of His artistry, of His craftsmanship, of His workmanship. We are created by Him. People like to sometimes talk about the free will of man. And let me say a few words about the free will of man. There is, you know, a sense in which man has a free will. But what is that sense? That sense is in the sense of those things which are created under man, man has a sovereignty and authority over them, delegated by God. God has given man authority over the creation. He's given him dominion over the creation. So man has, in a sense, he has a freedom of will over the things that God has put him over. Over the animals, over the fish of the sea. If man chooses and he desires to go out and catch a fish to eat, you know, he has the freedom to do that. He has the ability to do that. He has the right to do that under God. Before the fall of sin, man had the ability to tell the animals to come over here. If a lion came up to the edge of the Garden of Eden and wanted to come in and eat some of the tree and Adam didn't want him to, he could tell the lion to go away. You know, that was one of Adam's jobs, to keep the garden and to dress it. He had two tasks, both to work in the garden and, you know, tend it and make it bear fruit and tend the fruits that were born of it, and also to keep it, it says, to guard it. That wasn't an unpleasant, arduous task like it would be today, to guard something. Today, if we have to guard something, if we have to guard a fortress or a city, we have to have great weapons and we have to suffer loss of life and you know, animals are wild and ferocious, but in the harmony of how God created things, this was not an arduous task. This was not a difficult thing. Adam had authority and dominion over all the creatures. If he wanted to tell them to go away, tell them to do this or that, they would obey peaceably. It's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to picture. It's hard for us to think about because we're so used to the world as it is now. But remember that the world as it is now is the world after the entrance of sin and the curse into the creation. So Genesis chapter 2 is great for many reasons, but in particular because it gives us a picture of how things were before the entrance of sin into the world. God can reach in to Adam and he can pull out one of his ribs, and it wasn't just the bone. We have to see here, it wasn't just the bone that God took out. It was a bone with flesh, because when Adam sees Eve, he understands she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Sees that she was made from his flesh and his bones. So you have to have the picture of God reaching in and taking out a rib with a whole bunch of flesh on it, and he takes it out of Adam when Adam's in a deep sleep, and Adam wakes up and he's not in pain. You know, God had closed it up. God, you know, he receives this what would be a mortal wound today. And he wakes up out of his deep sleep, and he didn't even know what had happened. You know, he didn't even know what was going on while he was asleep. And then when he wakes up, he understands what God did. You know, that's amazing too. Look, see what's going on here. For Adam to wake up and behold the woman and immediately have an understanding of what God had done, showed the wisdom and the understanding and the intellect that he was capable of at that time before the entrance of sin. He didn't have to have some great long explanation in order to understand the miracle of God's work. It was apparent to him. He had perception. He had the ability to perceive the works of God and understand the glory of it and immediately praise God for it. He was amazed. He was impressed with what God was done, and he was very pleased. And he understood, partly because God had helped him to understand. That's part of what's happening here with God bringing the animals for him. You know, it wasn't as if Adam was going to, you know, see one of these animals and think somehow that, oh, this animal is going to be a good companion for me. God brought the animals to Adam, and he showed Adam with each one the way that these animals were made. They were made with a partner, with a complement. You know, the male lion that came before Adam, there was a female lion. And they were different, and yet they were like one another. And they were different, and yet they complemented one another, so that the one by itself was not as great as the two would be together. And Adam is seeing these things, and he's understanding, and he's observing. And one of the things that's bubbling up in his mind as he sees this is, there's no partner for me. You know, there's no creature that God has made that's like me and yet different, that's distinct and yet the perfect complement to my creation. And Adam understands this in seeing. We also see the amazing intellect and ability of discernment that Adam had in his naming of the animals. And in order to perceive that, we have to understand how significant this act is of naming. God named the things that he created. In Genesis 1, we saw that God gave names to the things. Naming things is a God-like activity. It's an activity that shows authority over the things, dominion over the things, and it also shows discernment about the nature of those things. Because naming is not merely giving some random syllables to something. As if Adam could have looked at the lion and just, you know, thought the first syllables that came to his mind and named it that. It was much more significant. You know, as we read through Genesis, we'll see that when names were given to people, when children were born and they were given names, those names had great significance. Amen. Those names were often embodied something about the character of that which was being named, and they were often also a prophecy of what that person would become. Names were very significant. And so, you know, man is imperfect in his ability to name and to understand things, but Adam had, before the entrance of sin, he had a great understanding of these creatures so that he could give them appropriate names which were appropriate to their nature. Now, those names were not in the English language, so we don't know what they are. We don't know what the true, most essential name of those beings, of those creatures was. But Adam was able to give names, it says, to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. That help, meet. That the word help is the noun in that. And the meet is an adjective. It's not a help meet. Sometimes we say the phrase help meet. You'll hear that. The wife is a help meet for the husband. Well, it's not a help meet. She's a help who is meet. That means appropriate. She is the appropriate complement to the man. And so God is making a suitable helper for Adam when he makes the woman. One that is designed to be the complement to him. And this is the biblical understanding of sex as well. Of the male and the female sex. You know, that they are complements to one another. It's not to place one as more valuable than the other when you point out and recognize the God-designed distinctions between the two. But we cannot look at the scriptural understanding of sex and think that God has made the sexes the same. You know, that they're just a few little differences and otherwise they're the same. Men and women are very different from one another. They think different. They feel things different. They look different. They're physically different. They're emotionally different. They are different. Two different and yet designed to be a complement to one another. That's the biblical understanding of male and female, that they complement one another. That they're two things that are different, that when they go together, they make something greater than the individual parts by themselves. This was, in God's design, this was going to be necessary for the propagation, the growth of the human race. It was going to be necessary and beneficial for the raising of children. It was going to be beneficial for the harmony of society to have the man and the woman. They would complement each other and they would live at harmony and peace with one another. Before the entrance of sin, that's how it was. There was going to be perfect harmony. There wasn't going to be that one was going to oppress the other, that one was going to take advantage and harm and overpower the other, but they were going to live in harmony and peace the way God had created it. Same, and also man was going to live in harmony and peace with the earth and with all the animals and the other creatures that God had made. We see a beautiful and glorious creation. And in seeing this, we also see the great tragedy and offense that sin is, and that it takes away from us, from the creation, that glorious harmony that existed in God's initial making of it. God made things beautiful and at peace. Righteous, upright, perfect. There's a few things here that we can see in this chapter that we might want to reconcile with the things that are said in chapter 1, and that'll give us greater insight into what's going on here. We saw in chapter 1 that on the third day, God created the fruit-bearing trees and the grain-bearing grasses. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." I think the language here is a little difficult, but what this is saying is that there had not yet grown, there did not yet exist the shrub of the field, there did not yet exist the plants of the field. And it's also saying that the grasses had not yet sprouted. It says every herb of the field before it grew. So in other words, there is not yet the shrubs in the ground. God had created the fruit trees. God had created the grass. But the shrub does not yet exist. And the grass in the fields had not yet sprouted their grains. You know, it was a very new creation still. And it also says the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. What this is introducing to us is something that is yet needed in God's creation. Even for the plants themselves, even the plants are going to need something. God didn't just intend the earth to be this wild habitation of plants and trees and animals and even man just roaming around and you know, picking a fruit off the tree. There was going to be a cultivation that was going to take place. And the cultivation was going to make the garden that God planted in the midst of Eden a place where the fruits of the trees and the pleasantness of the atmosphere and the beauty of the place was even more glorious and special than even the wonderful land outside of it. And it says there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Well, we can kind of get an idea of how this mist might have worked when we remember what was said about the flood when it took place. It says the windows of heaven were opened, the rain came down from above. It says the fountains of the deep were opened up. So water was bursting forth from below. If you can imagine all of the subterranean rivers and waters that exist today, and there's multitudes of them, there were even more at this time, even more waters under the earth, it appears. And from the waters that were under the earth and from the oceans, there came up a mist evaporating up, and the water came up, and it says it watered the whole face of the ground. So there's plenty of moisture for the ground. And then it goes on to say, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Let's go back, because we took a little bit of a detour, but I was talking about the will of man. Now, and we see that in man's sphere of authority and dominion that God's given him, man has a level of dominion. He has not what we would call, you know, sovereignty, but a delegated sovereignty. The ability under God to have dominion over those things under him. But for those things above man, man has no freedom of will. Man has no sovereignty. Man has no authority over God. He is the potter, and we are the clay. We're the work of his hands. He created us. He created Adam out of the dust of the ground exactly how he wanted him to be. Now think about it. Do you have any freedom to choose when you were born? Do you have freedom to preserve your life any longer than God will allow you to? You don't have that power over your life. You don't have that authority. You couldn't choose when to be born. You couldn't choose what parents to be born to, what country you were born in. No, these things are beyond your power. You can choose how tall you were, or how many hairs you had, or what color your hair was, or what color your eyes were. No, we are the work of God's hands. All of these things, they show us a glorious creation which ought to magnify and glorify the glory of the God that made them. And yet, we also are reminded, because we're in the position we are looking back, of the great tragedy of the entrance of sin into these things. Because sin would come in and it would ruin these things. Now, I'd really like to talk about the trees that were in the midst of the garden. But we're going to need more time to really delve into this. So I'll just briefly say something about it, and we'll cover it in more detail later. It says that Verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we saw that when God made the trees and the fruit-bearing trees and the herbs, God gave them as food for man. God said, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. That's from chapter 1, verse 29. Now in chapter 2, in verse 9, we learn that God planted trees in the garden. God made the garden eastward in Eden. Eden is the name of this land. The name itself means pleasure, pleasantness. This was a very pleasant place. And in the midst of the land of Eden, in the eastern part of it, says God planted a garden. God planted this garden as the central habitation for man. Man would go out, man would explore the world, he would travel throughout it, see the different glorious parts of it. But that garden in the midst of Eden was to be a central place, a sanctuary of sorts, a place of peace and harmony and beauty and the presence of God. And in this garden, God planted also two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have to see that God made both of these trees. And both of these trees were good trees. Both of these trees were good parts of God's creation. Everything God made was good. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this was not an evil tree. You know, Satan didn't plant this tree. God planted this tree. So we have to see in this tree, we have to see that God had a good purpose in the creation of this tree. And the purpose is actually in the name of the tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one thing we have to be careful of as we read the scriptures is we have to be careful not to take for granted Satan's understanding of something. Because Satan, when the serpent comes to the woman, he provides an interpretation of what the nature and the purpose of this tree was. And it's basically that God was holding back something from man. Now he says God knows that when you eat of that tree, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God. In other words, this tree is going to give you wisdom, and God's wanting to keep that wisdom from you. Well, that's not true. Now, that's Satan's interpretation of it. That's Satan's understanding. God gave this tree for the benefit of man. All the things that God created were good. He gave two trees, and both of these trees were given for the benefit of man. I think I'll just stop there, and we'll pick up with this later. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your glorious word and your glorious creation. We thank you that you created all these things for your praise and your honor and for our good and our benefit, that we might have joy and pleasure, that we might rejoice in your works, and we might praise you for the things that you've done. And you provided for us that we might be able to worship you in the things that we do, in the work that we do, in the labor, and in what we eat and what we don't eat. Lord, that in those things we're able to praise and to honor you. And Lord, that you made all things glorious and you made man upright, and yet we have sought out many inventions. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, which we need daily. We pray, Lord, that you would use this reminder of what you created as a reminder to us that even though the paradise that you made for man was ruined and fallen because of man's sin, yet that we have in Christ the hope of the glorious paradise of God that you have in store for us. And we thank you, Lord, that even though the creation was brought under a curse because of sin, yet that you have told us that if we are in Christ, then we are a new creation. Lord, we thank you for the care and the love that you showed in order to make man, to make us with the enjoyment of your beautiful creation, the pleasure and the paradise that you intend for us. And we thank you that even though now, because of sin, we suffer for a little while, yet we have the hope of eternal life, of the eternal life that is in Christ. For though we died because of sin, you've raised us to new life through Christ who conquered death. And in his name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.